That's so good. Thank you. Oh, to give him all the honor and glory. Well, let's go to the book of Exodus again this morning. Exodus, and we'll go to chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25. And we'll ask the Lord to bless his word. Our Father, it is so good of you to gather us together today for worship. We would do as David encouraged the children of Israel, that is to honor and glorify, worship the Lord our God. Let us bow the head and bend the knees of our heart before you. Let us remember that God is in the heavens and we're on earth. We'll let our words be few. Lord, we ask that you'd open up our ears and close our mouths that we might hear what God has to say today. Lord, unless you speak through your word by means of your servant, nothing of any everlasting value is going to come of this service. Oh, how we need you. We would, Lord, fall prostrate before you and say, Lord, help us. Lord, show us mercy. Oh God, be gracious to each of us. We thank you for your dear only begotten Son and for that blood that he shed. And there is indeed, there was and is and ever shall be power in that blood of the Lord Jesus. In fact, it is of such might and power that it will go on cleansing us from all of our sins. We rejoice, Lord, in you and in this great salvation. Now speak to each of us. May we be ready hearers of the Word of God. But not hearers only, but hearers and doers of the Word. And we know this is the will of Him that sent Christ, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him should have everlasting life. Lord, grant unto all of us today that we would look to the Lord Jesus, the only Savior, and we will find in Him salvation and acceptance and forgiveness and righteousness. Oh God, may it be so. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Exodus chapter 25 is where I'm going to begin this morning. But I want to read you a couple of verses before I actually get into my message. And of course, this kind of lays the foundation for the message. The first reference is in the book of 2 Chronicles. And that passage I read to begin with is what David said to all of the congregation of Israel. Let's bless the Lord. Let's bless the Lord. And he set an example for them as the king of the nation. He blessed God. He honored God. He exalted God. He adored God. And then he said, now let's all of us bless the name of God. the previous chapter, God told David, as I mentioned a little bit ago, he said, you can't build the temple. As for your son, he'll build the temple of God. And indeed, David died, slept with his fathers, went home to glory, and God brought to the head or to the kingdom of Israel his chosen servant, Solomon. And under the reign of Solomon, then the temple of God was built. And in building that temple, this is what Solomon had to say. Chapter 6, verse 18. You don't have to look it up if you don't want to. 2 Chronicles 6, 18. Solomon asked, but will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Will God in very deed, will he who inhabits eternity, will he dwell on earth with men? And then he said, behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens, they can't contain thee. How much less this house which I have built. And then a little further in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, God had something to say himself. He said in the very last chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 66 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord. He said, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And then he asked, where is the house that ye build unto me? And he says, where is the place of my rest? Is there anywhere on earth that God will dwell? And God dwells in heaven. God dwells in eternity. God's everywhere. He can't be confined to one location. And yet, after Israel had been rescued from Egyptian bondage, God led them out to the Mount of Sinai. And he took his servant Moses up into the mountain. And this is what God had to say. Now remember, God said, where is that house you're going to build me? Why, the heaven of heavens can't contain me. And yet this is what God told Moses here in chapter 25, verses 8 and 9 of Exodus. God said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. He's already asked, or he will ask in Isaiah 66, where is the house that you're going to build me that I dwell there? And yet God says here, make me a sanctuary. I'll dwell among them. He says in this verse 9, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. God said, I'm going to dwell with you. And we know this tabernacle is a beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus, in whom God dwelt. But God not only dwelt in him, he is God. The scripture says in John chapter 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. No, one house can't hold God. But one man did. All of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in one man. There's the eternal God. There's the everlasting Father. There's the only Savior of sinners. There's the Creator. There's the one who spake and it was done. There's the one who said, "Lights be," and the lights came on throughout the universe. He said, "The heaven of heavens can't contain me, but I'll dwell with you in the body of a man." And that man is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He not only dwelt in him, that man is God. He's God. This is what aggravated the Jews so much, because he said in John chapter 10, "I and my Father are one." We're together. We're in union. We're equal. Equal in power, equal in authority, equal in our reign, equal in our government, equal in our purpose, equal in all that we do. We're one. We're one. He had just told them about his sheep will hear his voice. He said, "I know them, they'll follow me. I'm giving them eternal life, and I am the Father one on this. My sheep have eternal life. I know them, therefore they'll follow me." And this is the one who walked on the earth. And this is the one who must save us. That one who would rescue us from our miserable condition. He must be God of very God. Please understand that. Not like God. Not having power sort of like God. Not one who envied God. But one who is very much, totally, eternally God in the flesh. He's the only one who can help us. Listen, he's the only one who can help you. I can't help you. Oh, I can tell you the truth, and I intend to do that. But I can't save you. I can't rescue you. Years ago, there was a very famous preacher, and they said, what is your goal in life? He said, "To get a lot of people saved." Well, let me tell you something. Every soul he has saved is still lost. And nobody can save but God. God. That's why the Savior's name is Jesus. Thou shalt save your people from their sins. He said, spiritually healed Zacchaeus, he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to do what? Save them that are lost." This is our Lord Jesus. This is God. He's got to be God. He's got to be God. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling a world of sinners unto himself. The world of his elect. The world of his people. A people scattered throughout the world, north, south, east, and west. God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world unto himself. He's got to be God. But wait. Wait. He's got to be man. Yes, he's got to be God to know the purpose of God. He's got to be God to satisfy God. He's got to be God to deal with God. You can't deal with God. I can't deal with God. If you told me you got to deal with God on your own, I wouldn't even know how to begin. And even if I had some kind of idea, I couldn't do it. Only one who can deal with God's got to be equal with God. Got to be the same as God. He's got to be God himself. But that's not sufficient totally, because he's got to be man also to save us. Now, he's always been God. He is eternal. He's the one who brought everything into existence. He is the everlasting Word of God. But he's got to be man. He's got to be like us. Because it was a man who got us in this mess. It's a man who fell. It's a man who represented us, and as a result of his disobedience, all mankind became lost. So there's got to be a man who will honor God, who will worship God, who will obey God. There's got to be a perfect man. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Even justified people, people who are forgiven, people who stand in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, we just keep on sinning. You know that, don't you? We're all contaminated. There's got to be a perfect man, somebody who did no sin and knew no sin, somebody in whose mouth there was no guile. Somebody from the very entrance of his beginning of his life and his entrance into this world, somebody who would honor God with every breath, every word, every thought. His motive only to glorify the Lord, the Father. Such a man's the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be man to suffer. God can't suffer. God can't bleed. God's a spirit. Y'all could get blood out of a spirit. But God got blood out of a man. The man in Christ Jesus. And so we read there in John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt. He tabernacled among us. God tabernacled among us. God said, you can't build a house to hold me. But I'm going to dwell in a man. God, Christ, the man. All we need is that God-man, Christ Jesus. And this tabernacle in the wilderness is a wonderful object lesson concerning our Savior. It's one of the richest studies in all of the Bible. And we're only kind of hitting the high spots. I'll have another couple of messages probably. I won't go into great detail, but it's worthy of an exhaustive study. Because everything, every pin, every cord, everything about this tabernacle pictured our Lord Jesus, either his person, some aspect of his work, or the result of his work. Everything is about Christ Jesus here. And that's not surprising, because the whole Bible's about him. So it's no shock that everything about the tabernacle is about him. Now, this tabernacle, it's full of gospel truth. Let me give you three things real quick, and then I'm as an introduction, then I'll get into the real body of the message. Here's the title: the Tabernacle Planned and Finished. God planned it, and then it was finished. Okay, that's the title of the message. First of all, this tabernacle was a revelation of the sinfulness of man. Say, why you start there, preacher? Because I want you to see what we are. I want you to see how God must stay a distance away from us. When you look at this tabernacle, the average Israelite, see, if we had lived back then, we'd been Jews. And if we weren't Levites or sons of Aaron, we couldn't even go in there. Oh, we could look through the gate. Boy, that's some kind of tent in there, isn't it? How big's that tent? Well, 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. I sure would like to see it. Wouldn't you like to see it? But we never will. Because you and me and all the rest of us, we can't go in there. Well, why can't we go in there? That's God's dwelling place. That's God's dwelling place. How come I can't go in? Because I'm a sinful man. And all the way around that the perimeter of the tabernacle, I told you, 75 feet wide, 150 feet long, all the way around a 7.5 feet white linen fence. And it may as well have had signs all the way around it. Keep out. Keep out. Violators will be executed. You can't go in. Why can't I go in? I'm a sinful man. That's what all of this barring the entrance of the Israelites from the tabernacle, it says to them, you're sinful people. You need a sacrifice. You need a Savior. Preacher, how come I can't come right into the presence of God? Because you're not fit to. That's why. You're unholy. You're unjust. You're unrighteous. You're sinful. God's a consuming fire. If you could get into His presence, you'd be obliterated. That'd be the end of you because of who God is. The tabernacle was a revelation of the sinfulness of man. And I'll tell you something else, number two. It was a revelation of the holiness of God. That's something most people don't know anything about. Oh, how often we're reminded in this tabernacle in the wilderness of the divine holiness of the Lord. That tabernacle proper, the actual tent, only 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. That first section divided into a room 30 feet long and, of course, 15 feet wide. We couldn't go in there either. Oh, I know it's some glorious things in there. The tapestry above, the table of showbread, the golden candlestick over here, and there's the altar of incense. Magnificent! Magnificent! But we can't go in there. We can't go in. Well, what does all that say? All that immaculate, the immaculate room of the holy place. What does that say? God is holy. God is holy. That first room's called the holy place. And then there's a thick veil in that back room where was the altar, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top. That's the holiest of holies. Holy, holy. That's the word God keeps in front of our minds when we look inside the tabernacle. Holiness. Man is sinful. God is holy. They can't come together. You can't come to God, and God can't come to us. Not God who's spirit. There's such a vast difference. There's such a distance between us and God. And you're a fool to think that by keeping some laws or some traditions or walking an aisle or going into the baptistry, you're a fool if you think those things will get you in good standing before a holy God. They can't do that. Something's got to be done about the sin. God said, your sins have separated you from me. I can't come to you and you can't come to me. If I come to you, I'll have to consume you. If you come to me, I'll have to consume you. The holy place. And only one man could go into the Holy of Holies, and that's Aaron. He's a high priest. And none of those men could even labor inside the tabernacle, not the priesthood and not the high priest. Well, first of all, back out there at the brazen altar, they got to bring a sacrifice to God. And then they got to stop at the brazen laver and wash their hands and wash their feet. And on the Day of Atonement, the Holy Day of Atonement, Leviticus chapter 16 is where you can read about this. Aaron takes a bullock and a ram, and he offers the bullock for his own sins. That's Israel's high priest. But you see, our high priest, Christ Jesus, He has no sins. He doesn't offer a sacrifice for his sins. He doesn't have any. He offers a sacrifice for ours. But Aaron, he goes in. Aaron, he wears a linen turban. Not a fish hat like the Pope wears. That's not what Aaron wore. That fish hat, that goes back a long ways into the history of the Philistines and their god Dagon, who is the fish god. And that fish god had on its head like a fish mouth opened up. You fishermen know what that looks like. That's kind of the way it was, went up like that. And that's what the Pope wears when he's meeting with his cardinals and stuff. That's not what Aaron wore. Aaron wore white turban, wound round and round, but it had a solid gold plate on the front. Guess what it said? Holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. The Lord kept this, his own characteristic, his attribute, the essence of his being. I think that's better. More than saying his holiness is an attribute or a characteristic, this is the essence of God's being. Holiness. Holiness. And that's what Aaron wore. Holiness to the Lord. In fact, that was called that gold board or slab that went across his turban. It's called the Holy Crown. That's what was on his turban. And as the other priests and the Israelites gathered around and they watch Aaron enter into the tabernacle, they see that holiness to the Lord. You see, holiness, that's something we can't even attain to. I know there's a denomination called the Holiness Church. And I hear people talking about they live holy lives. And then they'll start talking about, well, you know, the women keep their dresses down to the floor nearly, and they wear their hair in a bun, and they don't do this, and they don't do that. Well, what's that? Oh, it's holy living. I would suggest to you, we really don't know hardly anything about holiness. I tell you who's holy. God's holy. And in the light of his immaculate holiness, we see how rotten we are. Isaiah heard the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he said, "Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." God's holy. The tabernacle was a revelation of the sinfulness of man. It was a revelation of the holiness of God. I tell you how holy God is, give you some indication of it. Down at the bottom of Aaron's high priestly garment was a bell and a pomegranate. Right? A bell and a pomegranate. And the Jews say that he had a rope around one of his feet. And when Aaron or the one who succeeded him, any high priest, he went into the Holy of Holies. He could only go in there one day a year. That's the Day of Atonement I'm talking about. And then he must not go in without blood and without incense. That speaks of the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus. That's what incense speaks, burning of incense. The blood speaks of sacrifice. And if he goes in there without the blood of a sacrifice, God kill him. Don't hear the bells ringing any longer. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. What's happened? He's dead. You cannot approach a holy God without the blood of the covenant, without the blood of the Lord Jesus. We sang, there's power in the blood. How much power? Well, power to satisfy a holy God when Christ died. Power to put away all the sins of His people. Power to make us righteous. Power to make us to be accepted in the beloved. There's power in the blood of Christ. Which brings me to this. The tabernacle was a revelation of the sinfulness of man. It was a revelation of the holiness of God. It was a revelation of the necessity of a sacrifice to put away sins and to have a mediator. Got to have a sacrifice. And as you study the tabernacle, and you can read Exodus from chapter 25 all the way through to the end of the book, with the exception of chapters 32 and 33, exception of those two chapters, you're going to be reading about tabernacle or the priesthood that God appointed to labor in there. But what you'll continually see is the blood. God will say to them, the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's where life's in. Life's in the blood of the Lord Jesus. There's no life anywhere else. There's no life in anything you do. I'll tell you what the tabernacle says. It says, without a sacrifice, you're a goner. That's what the tabernacle says. I mean, there's Aaron. He's the high priest. He goes in on the Day of Atonement. Well, surely he can go right on back there in the presence of God. No, he can't either. No, he can't. He's got to have a bullock. A bull, a young bull. Perfect animal. No blemishes, no spots. Because that bullock is picturing the Lord Jesus. And Aaron has got to stick a knife in the throat of that bullock and slit that throat. I tell you, the brazen altar was a gory, gruesome, horrible place to stick around and watch what's going on. Blood everywhere. Everywhere. Two places where blood was the gore of it. To see so much blood. If you're kind of, you got a sensitive stomach seeing blood, well, you wouldn't want to look at the brazen altar. There's blood everywhere. And one more place, but you can't see that. That's at the mercy seat. Yeah. Aaron's got to go in there, and the first thing he's got to do is take the blood of that bullock that he killed for himself. He's got to sprinkle that mercy seat 7 times and sprinkle the ground in front of the mercy seat. And then go back out and kill a ram. And that blood's got to be shed. Catches it in a basin. And he's going to go back into the Holy of Holies. And he's got to sprinkle the mercy seat again. 7 times and 7 times on the ground. Boy, what a bloody mercy seat that was. What does this say to us? What message is this? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You got that, don't you? Surely you can see that. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That's the only remedy. The only remedy for us is Christ crucified. Is there any wonder that this is the delightful theme and message of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message of the Bible? It's the Savior's sacrifice. And you know, right there at that brazen altar, morning and evening sacrifices were offered. all the other sacrifices, rams, bullocks, rams, turtle doves, pigeons, that's where they'd be killed. Blood caught in a basin, the carcass put up on the fire. That fire which was kindled by the very presence of God. That great Shekinah glory, the fire that came out from the Holy of Holies to illuminate all the camp of Israel. You read in Leviticus chapter 9, that fire came out and there was a carcass up on top of the brazen altar with wood underneath it, and that fire of God ignited that wood, and God said, don't ever put it out. That's what he said. Don't ever extinguish that fire. Never. There were men who fed that fire with the select wood all through the night. Got to keep that fire going. Don't you let that fire go out. He said, well, what about when Israel broke camp and moved on? They put that fire in a firebox. They carried it with them. Because God ignited that flame. God said, don't you let that fire go out. You can read about it. Look at Leviticus chapter 6. Let me just make good on this. Look at Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. Look at verse 8. Leviticus chapter 6 is the third book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Chapter 6, verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering because of the burning upon the altar all night unto the morning, and the fire of the altar, it shall be burning in it. Look down in verse 12. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning and lay the burnt offering in order upon it. And he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. Verse 13. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. It shall never go out. What does that symbolize? Well, the fire symbolizes judgment. That fire symbolizes the justice of God. The vengeance of God against sin. You put that animal, that carcass up on top of the brazen altar, up on top of the wood, which was already ignited. And that animal would be just burnt to ashes. Burnt to ashes. And the fire just keeps on burning the wood. Burning the wood. Never extinguished. That pictures the judgment of God, the justice of God. You know what the scripture says about hell? That's a subject I've heard people say, he's a real hellfire brimstone preacher. I don't want to be known as a hellfire and brimstone preacher. I want to be known as a Christ crucified preacher. But we do have to be honest with people. You know what? The fires of hell will never be extinguished. Because it'll never be satisfied. And the reason God said, don't let that fire go out, is because all of these sacrifices, all of them together, could never satisfy God. Hebrews chapter 10, the blood of bulls and goats can't put away sin, can't put away one sin. So the fire's got to be kept burning. That fire pictures the judgment of God, the wrath of God, the vengeance of God. And that wrath and judgment and vengeance fell on our Savior when He died upon the cross of Calvary. Not for His own sins, but those imputed to Him. The sins of His people, all of them. And God's wrath, the fire of His vengeance, as it were, took hold of the Savior and exacted from Him all the payment due for our sins. The very wrath of God poured into Him. Fire, as it were. Until there wasn't any fire left. He had paid for our sins. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Now let me show you this. I'll let you go. Go back here to Exodus 25 again. Here we have in verses 8 and 9, here we have God's command to build the tabernacle. There are only two accounts given of the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, in all the Bible. A thorough reading of the building of the tabernacle. The first one is in chapters 25 through 31 of Exodus, where we find the Lord giving Moses all the blueprints, all the plans for the tabernacle. Everything was to be built, to be put together and erected according to the purpose of God. Purpose first. That's the first thing God did. God gave him all the pattern, gave him all the blueprints for everything. And really, that's what chapters 25 through 31 are all about. Here are the blueprints for everything. Priesthood, the whole nine yards about the tabernacle. How atonement was to be made, everything. First of all, then, the tabernacle was purposed or planned. The second account of the building of the tabernacle covers chapters 34 through 40. And we could call that section of plan becomes reality, or the finishing of the work, the purpose of God. Turn to Exodus chapter 40. Turn to the last chapter of the book of Exodus. Here's the second account. This is the account of the actual building of the tabernacle, chapters 34 through 40. And look at verse 33. Very significant. Last chapter, verse 33, would write down toward the end of the book. And he, Moses, reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Now it's built. The first section, chapters 25 through 31, the tabernacle is purposed. The second section there from chapter 35 through, or chapter 34, through 40, it's built and finished. We say, well, what about those two chapters in between? So glad you asked. Chapters 32 and 33. That's the fall of Israel. That's idolatry. That's the idolatry of Israel. So here's what you got. Here's the purpose of God to have the tabernacle built. Then the fall of Israel into idolatry, and then the finishing of the tabernacle. You see a picture there? Our salvation was purposed by God in old eternity. And in His mind, it was already done. That had to come to reality for us. But God purposed the Savior. He purposed the people to save. He chose a people unto salvation, ordained who'd be the shepherd of the sheep, the Savior of the lost, Christ the Lord. It was all purpose, all planned out before the world began. But then something happened. When God created everything, then man fell. He became an idolater, just like Israel did. He was fallen into sin. And all of us were affected. But then the Savior came. And you see those words, so Moses finished the work. Now, you know exactly, most of you know exactly what I'm going to say next from John chapter 19, verse 30. Christ the Lord, when he died upon the cross of Calvary, what did he say? It is finished. It's finished. It's ended. It's ended. So what's ended? Well, when Moses, when it said of Moses, he finished the work, the tabernacle, it's all built, it's ready to go in. Okay, we're going to start worshiping God at the tabernacle now. It's finished. It's finished. And then there's the fall of Israel. Or the fall of Israel preceded that. So you got plan, fall, finished. Our Lord Jesus, he's a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. God had it all planned out. I really rather use the word purpose, because we make plans, but our plans don't come to fruition a lot of times. But everything God intends to do is done just exactly the way he purposed, which is everything, after all. He purposed our salvation, and something happened in the garden. Man fell. Not to worry, didn't take God off guard. God sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. Christ came. He finished the work the Father gave him to do. And it's finished. What's finished? Salvation's finished. What's finished? All the promises of God concerning Messiah in the Old Testament, finished. What's finished? Righteousness is finished. What's finished? The removal of sin is finished. What's finished? Everything God demanded for the salvation of his people, it's finished. We say, yeah, but we hadn't believed yet. Everything necessary for our salvation was finished by Christ the Lord. Our faith doesn't put sin away in the least. Our faith doesn't add to righteousness. Oh, is our faith necessary? Yeah. But it's not added to that which Christ did. It's upon the basis of his work that has been finished that God gives us the gift of faith. So there it is, the tabernacle. God planned it. Israel fell. Then it was finished. Back in eternity, God purposed salvation. We fell in Adam. Christ came and he restored that which he took not away. I tell you, the tabernacle is a beautiful object lesson. You can just go on and on and on dealing with this. Well, I hope God will bless those words to help you and help me too. Let's pray. Lord, it's been good to gather in your house to worship today. We call it your house. It's where you meet with your people. And it's where your people meet with you through Christ, the only mediator. We do rejoice in your goodness and your mercy to us through the blessed Redeemer. And we do thank you that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us. It goes on cleansing us from all sin. And we're grateful that you purposed salvation. The sinfulness of man came after your purpose was finished, after your purpose was ordained. The fall of man then happened. And then Christ came in fulfillment of your eternal covenant promise. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. We're thankful. Lord, give us faith to believe the Savior, to rest in him, to see the glory of God in the face of the Savior. In his name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen.